Well, I wish to go into the subject of the seven miracles of John today. The Gospel of John is fundamentally different than the first three synoptic Gospels, and I believe that every one of us who have ever studied the Bible, even superficially, have recognized that. Clearly, the Gospel of John was written after the first three. History is all, history, tradition, and even common sense suggests that that is absolutely true. The Gospel of John really is supplemental to the first three Gospels. But, again, it is utterly different. Different in scope, different in design, different in content. You will find many things mentioned in the Gospel of John which are not found in the first three. Some people scratch their heads over that, to be quite honest with you. Why John mentions so many profound things that the others seemingly don't even care to mention. There are reasons for it. I don't want to go into all of the details today, obviously, but just to point out that there are differences, major differences, between the first three Gospels, which are very near to each other in content, and the Gospel of John, which is the fourth Gospel, and it is nowhere near in content, like the first three. Now, this Gospel of John is not so much a biography of Christ's life. That, again, is very clear. It's nothing like a biography at all. Well, it is true that it's in a narrative form which follows a loose historical sequence of events. You'll have to admit that. But it's not written in the form of a biography. This gospel is in the New Testament to give a mature commentary on the meaning of Christ's life, on the meaning and significance of Christ's life. It shows a theological and symbolic significance of what Christ was and is doing for us and for the whole world. And this is the key to the understanding, in my judgment, this is the key, or one of the keys, to the understanding of the Gospel of John. The emphasis in John is not parochial. It is not so much just catered to Jewish thinking, Jewish theology, the Jewish way of life. The Gospel of Matthew certainly is that way. I mean, there's no question about it. Mark is a little different, but still it's quite Hebraic in many ways, but it's different. Luke, who was a companion of the Apostle Paul, I think we would have to say, was writing primarily for a Gentile audience. And that makes good sense. When you come to the Gospel of John, however, he seems to depart from all three of their ways of looking at things and becomes what I consider very universalistic. He now wants to approach just not particular groups, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, but now he's talking about the whole world, and the emphasis of his theology is upon the whole world. Many, many times, as you're well aware, he emphasizes Christ as the Savior of the world, all the world. In my recent booklet that I wrote on the unpardonable sin, that's just a brief discourse on that subject, by the way, but most of the verses, which are very universalistic in nature, speaking about the scope of the salvation of God, are centered primarily in the Gospel of John. Have you noticed that? Almost all of them. I mean all of them from the Gospels, that is. And it emphasizes that Christ, the Gospel emphasizes that Christ is the Savior of the world, and that how that all men will come to glorify God. It also emphasizes other things, like, for example, the Samaritan woman, Christ meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. That may seem like a very insignificant event. But you know, when the apostles came back after buying food at noonday, they came back to the well where they had left Christ, they found him talking to this woman. First of all, to even talk to a woman like that was a little out of the custom of the time, but to be talking on spiritual matters with a Samaritan woman, who was a Gentile, for all, or half Jew, or half Gentile, however you want to look at it, very despised by the Jews, well, they could hardly believe it. Now, why is it that John gives practically a whole chapter of Christ speaking to a woman and a Samaritan? The others don't even mention that in the Gospels at all. But the emphasis of John is more universalistic, how that Christ was interested in all peoples. You see the point? And almost a whole chapter is given to that. He also mentions in the latter part of the Gospel of John how that Greeks went up to the worship at the temple. And he emphasizes Christ speaking even to Greeks. You don't find that in the other Gospels. Also, we find that the festivals of the Old Testament, which you would call God's festivals, of course you would, from the Old Testament point of view, and the circumcision apostles down in Jerusalem certainly kept the festivals of God for several years after Pentecost. You all understand that? Several years. And they were keeping Pentecost, they were keeping Passover, undoubtedly, perhaps with a new meaning. They were keeping the other days. I haven't the slightest doubt about it. In fact, the gospel, I should say, the book of Acts, substantiates that they were. But now, the Apostle John, writing long after, let's say, 61 A.D. or 70 A.D., the destruction of Jerusalem, is now calling the festivals the Jewish festivals. The Jewish festivals. There seems to be a definite change. He seems to be emphasizing Gentile things. His whole geography is Gentile. His explanations of Hebrew expressions and things like that show that he was primarily speaking to Gentiles. And his theology is most important here. Because, you know, in the fourth chapter, when he was talking to that Samaritan woman, and she said, is it in this mountain here, Mount Gerizim, where the old Samaritans had a temple at one time, is it in this mountain that we ought to worship God, or is it in Jerusalem, where the Jews had their temple down there? And you remember the classic statement that Christ made, it is not in this mountain, nor is it in Jerusalem, that God wishes anyone to worship him, but in spirit and in truth. That's the key, in spirit and in truth. That statement there, along with many others, is showing that Christ is de-emphasizing physical things, whether they be Gentile or whether they be Jewish, and putting it on a high spiritual level. Now, what does this all mean? It means that John's gospel has very mature thinking in it, very late thinking, if you can put it that way. It was written long after, several years after, the other three Gospels were already written, and maybe some of them had been circulated by this time. Now, the seven miracles, which I wish to speak about today, which Christ performed before his crucifixion, are presented in a highly symbolic way. Actually, I guess you'd say the whole Gospel can be described as having symbol to it. And I'm going to point out some of those symbolic significances in a few moments. But the significance of these seven miracles are highlighted by the theological teachings found in this message, found in their message in the Gospel of John. John's teachings are the pinnacle doctrines of the New Testament in many ways of looking at it, or at them. And I am convinced that the Gospel of John could not have been written without the prior knowledge of the mystery revelation which God gave to Paul and others starting about the year 61 A.D. Now, all of you who have heard my lectures on the mystery, I haven't got time to comment on them now, obviously, but a very profound thing happened about 61 A.D. as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned and others. They received the full and final revelation of God. And I'll tell you what it did. It completely changed the theology of prior times, in many ways of thinking. What it did was to do something which had never even been thought of before in the history of the world. The mystery revelation is revealed in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and in subsequent books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, but mainly in those three that I gave you at first. And I do not believe that John's gospel could have been written with the theological position that it takes, unless it would have first understood the fullness of the revelation of God given to the Apostle Paul and others starting about the year 61 A.D. The Gospel of John is complementary to Paul and reflects, in my judgment, the profound disclosures given to Paul by the eternal God around 61 A.D. Now, while John was once an apostle to the circumcision, is there any doubt about that? Of course not. James, Peter, John. Apostles to the circumcised, and that was mentioned, of course, in Galatians chapter 2. And they had a mission primarily to Jews, primarily to Jews. And in his early career, John's early career, he never strayed from the limits of his commission. But after 61 A.D., and more particularly for John, after 70 A.D., and the reason I say 70 A.D. is because that is the time Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood went by the wayside. The holy days in Jerusalem became defunct for all practical purposes. Everything connected with Judaism, from a physical point of view, disappeared in 70 A.D. From a physical point of view, it was wiped off the surface of the map. There were some revivals, that's quite true, attempted revivals. But on the other hand, they never did succeed, really, as far as Christianity is concerned. After you pass 61 A.D., or more particularly 70 A.D., a whole new ball game begins as far as Christian understanding is concerned. And John, after 70 A.D., in my judgment, assumes a new role. He's no longer just an apostle to the circumcised. That's what he was up to that time, and he stayed within those limits. You remember what he said in 3 John, the little book 3 John? Do not go even and take anything from the Gentiles, even a mere pittance of money. Don't be supported by them. Well, he was staying within the limits of his commission, just like the Apostle Paul was staying within the limits of his, too, at that particular time. But after 70 A.D., something begins to change. Really, it starts in 61 A.D. with the revelation of the mystery that the Apostle Paul gives. And one of the main keys to what the Apostle Paul says, and this what I'm stating now is fundamental to understanding, I feel, the seven miracles of John. What Paul said was, with the revelation of the mystery, the middle wall of partition was broken down. The middle wall of partition that separated Jew from Gentile in the temple was now broken down, and the holy altar is now open to view, to access by anybody, whether they be Jew or Gentiles. All of the regulations in the Old Testament concerning the temple worship, priesthood, and everything like that are abolished in Christ. In other words, with the revelation of the mystery, the middle wall, the physical barrier that kept Jew and Gentile separate from each other, has now disappeared. And Jew and Gentile can now walk up hand in hand, not as Jew and Gentile, but they walk up as a new man in Christ, a new creature, never even heard of before. He's not a new Israel either. He's just not a new Gentile. He's a new man. He's new altogether. And a new relationship has now taken place. In actual fact, with the destruction of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the final barriers there that kept man away from the mercy seat, which represents, of course, God's throne in heaven, have now been broken down as well. And this new man, no matter of what race he is, he's just a nation, he's just a person, now with Christ's blood, you know, sanctifying him, can walk past that altar and walk up into the Holy of Holies and sit down with God the Father on his throne. It's most remarkable when you think about it. And to me, this is the central key to the understanding of the mystery, though it doesn't mean at all. Of course not. A new man comes along. And you know, when you get rid of the blockage there, or the barrier between Jew and Gentile, and Israel doesn't theologically become important any longer, the commissions given to the apostles to the circumcised do not have the efficacy that they had before. Because, you see, theologically speaking, there are no circumcised. Theologically speaking, really, in one way, there are no Gentiles. They're all the same. Well, I suppose you'd say maybe we're all nations. Now, maybe some of this is theoretical. But on the other hand, I would say this. When the Gospel of John was written, John was writing to Gentiles. He had to explain Hebrew terms to them. And obviously, if he was writing to Jews, he wouldn't have to explain that. His whole geographical patterns that he uses are clearly Gentile as well. Everything is now universalistic. God has now, Christ has become now, the Savior of the world, the whole world. And John's gospel really is, in effect, the final mature teaching of what Christ was doing while on this earth here, though they didn't understand it at the time. But it's mature teaching, reflected teaching on what Christ was really doing. And he wasn't only coming to die for the Jews, he was coming to die for the entirety of the world. And that's what we find in John's gospel. I really feel so. John's gospel is universal. Its application is universal in a theological sense. The seven miracles reflect John's new theological concepts, which had been given by God through the revelation of the mystery. The seven miracles have profound significance. And why was the Gospel of John written? Well, in one way, they were written around those miracles. Not exclusively, but around those seven miracles. They were written, or maybe I should say the eighth miracle, which I'm going to talk about a little bit later on. These seven miracles I'm talking about today are the ones prior to the crucifixion, you understand, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the Gospel of John was written really to point out some of these, the significances of these miracles. Take a look at John chapter 20, chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Here the Apostle John gives his reason in two verses why he wrote the Gospel in the first place. And many other signs, the word signs here signifies miracles. Many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. Now he only gave a few, but the ones he did give are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. All right, if these signs, he wrote this at the end of the book, didn't he? By the time he wrote that, the seven signs had been given. In fact, the eighth sign had already come, because that was the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ. But the seven signs had already been given. And he says they were given in the presence of the disciples, so that people might be able to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Let us now look at these signs which John put here in his gospel, and they do reflect very mature teaching. The first sign is the changing of water into wine. That is found in John chapter 2. Of course, we have the introduction here in chapter 1, but now we come to the first sign. It's the changing of water into wine. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come." People have wondered why, what Mary was actually after here. Was she actually asking for a sign of some kind? Well, what Jesus gave her and the rest of them was a sign. So I suppose, though it's not recorded, I suppose she was asking for some miracle, something connected with wine. The first thing I want you to mark in your notes, if you want to, is this word wine, water to wine, because it's going to be quite significant from a symbolical point of view. Jesus answered his mother by saying, "What have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come." In the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John, when his brothers, kinsmen of his, like his mother, wanted him to go up to Jerusalem and proclaim himself at that time, he also said, this is in chapter 7 and verse 6, "Mine hour is not yet come." It is not yet fully come. Now that was much later in time. When did it fully come? Well, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you remember one of the last things he said? "It is finished." Something happened there on the cross when the blood was coming out from him. Something happened there that made his life, his mission, perfected. It was finished. It came to an end. The greatest miracle of all took place, not necessarily at the death, but what happened 3 days later at the resurrection. But what was happening at his death was the blood, of course, cleansing people of sin. We're going to have something about blood in this, but the word blood is not going to be used. What is being talked about here is wine. Verse 5, "His mother saith unto his servants, unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." I just might mention that this verse 6, he has to explain that this was after the manner of purifying of the Jews. If he were writing to Jewish people at the time, being within his commission, you know, just to the Jews, why does he have to explain about purification rites to them? They would have known already. "Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. He said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine," water that was made wine, "and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now. The beginning of miracles or signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The emphasis here is that the first miracle was the changing of water into wine. Do you know what this shows Christ as being? It shows him as being a creator. He can take one subject, substance, and change it into another. That's the first miracle. And isn't it interesting? He changed it into wine. Now, when you look at this at first, just because he changed it into wine doesn't make any sense, perhaps. But let's continue through the Gospel of John, and you're going to find that there are several substances that John is very interested in. Water, wine, bread, fish. Water, bread, wine, and fishes. These are the substances he's going to be interested in almost all, not all, but almost all of the miracles. And the first miracle is the changing of water into wine. This shows that he has power over mass, that is, from water, you know, he can take water and change it into wine. And isn't it interesting? It goes into wine. Wine normally takes time to ferment, doesn't it? You have, first of all, grape juice. Maybe you have water coming down as rain out of the sky. It goes into the plant. The plant soaks it up, makes the grapes. The grapes are then picked and pressed. You have grape juice. It takes from normally 40 days in some cases, for it to turn into what you might say a new wine. It might take longer with certain types. But isn't it interesting? To make wine, it takes time. Christ Jesus took water without any vines or anything of that nature and changed it into the finest quality of wine without any time being used except that instant. Now, perhaps this is a symbol. In fact, I know it is. But this shows that God, or Christ, was a creator, and he doesn't need any time like you and I do. He has power over substance. He has power over time. And he brought the, as a creator here, he took water, which is in a sense not living, and changed it into wine, which is living. And it was fermented wine, which means it did not take time. He had no time to make it. This shows the power that he has. Now, the first miracle here concerned liquids. Liquids. This might sound silly for me to emphasize this. The next miracle I'm going to show deals with solids. But this deals with liquids. Liquids here. And wine is living. And what is wine like in the Gospel of John? He makes some relevant statements concerning it. It's very much like blood, isn't it? Very much like blood. And in the Old Testament it says that the life is in the what? It's in the blood. And you know, wine does live. It lives. It's active. And if it's fermented wine. And here is the first miracle, showing Christ's power over mass, over time, and that he is a creator. And the first thing he deals with are liquids. Now, the next I'm going to mention, though it's not the next miracle in time, the next miracle is that concerning the loaves and the fishes, where he did some changing there too. This time not from water to wine, but he's going to do some changing here. And this is dealing with solids, not with liquids, with solids. You might wonder again, why am I emphasizing liquids or solids? Because liquids, you find in nature liquids, don't you? You find in nature solids. You find in nature time. You find in nature lots of things. And what we're going to find John showing, as he said right in the very beginning here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's the first three verses of John. That's what he says. These miracles illustrate Jesus Christ being the creator of physical, of spiritual, of liquid, of solid, of whatever, of the person who created time and can, or a distance, space, and all of these things. It's really quite a scientific treatise, if you really look at it, from a theological point of view. The next thing I want to mention, then, is the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Let's go to John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which was the Sea of Tiberias. Now, there again, that shows that he's writing to Gentiles. because everybody, all the Jews, would call it Kinneret or Galilee. But he puts it in the Gentile name, Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them, and that were diseased. And Jesus went up unto the mountain where he had sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, would you have to tell Jews that the Passover was a feast of the Jews? You would tell Gentiles that, but not necessarily Jews who would know that. When Jesus was lifted up, then he lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, and he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "Now there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves, and 2 small fishes. What are they among so many?" Now notice here, formerly it was water and wine. Now it's going to be bread, and it's going to be fishes. And these two substances are very important, symbolically. I'll get to it in just a moment. "There is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now that's a lot of people. And they have 5 barley loaves, and they have 2 small fishes. That's all they have. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. This was a great miracle that was taking place here. And you know, it's fundamentally different from changing one substance like water into another substance like wine. You know what Christ was doing here? He was creating, all right, but creating something even in a greater way. He is showing his creative powers by making something out of nothing. Most remarkable, isn't it? Something out of nothing. Well, he had something, too. He had 5 barley loaves, and he had 2 fishes. But obviously, to feed 5,000 men, let alone the men and the women, the women and the children, I should say, he was creating something out of nothing. He was doing it right there in front of his disciples and 5,000 men. Was that not proving who he was? He was a creator, and he was showing it in the midst of his disciples, with solids this time. What he used were loaves and fishes. And he says, "I want you to gather up all these loaves, the fragments of them, and put them in baskets. I don't want any of it lost." That has some instruction in it in itself. But they had 12 baskets. I haven't time to go into the symbol of why 12 baskets, but I'm sure it's symbolic. But they had them all left over, and it says that nothing be lost. Nothing be lost. When you turn the page, or go down the page, in John chapter 6 there, at the miracle of the loaves and fishes, this is what he said in verse 39. "And this is my Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." You see the symbol? Here he was, creating out of nothing something, which he was, from few barley loaves, which really nothing, and fishes. He's creating a whole lot of stuff. But in creating it, he says, "I want nothing lost. I'm the creator. I want nothing lost." And interpreting it, he then says, in verse 39, "This is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." It means that bread represented his people, that he was creating. Of course, he was creating the bread right there in front of them. But he was also going to save everybody that he has created. That is the point. He's not going to lose one crumb. You see it? That's the teaching. Lots of people today say he's going to lose some. He's not going to lose up any. He's going to gather it up in 12 baskets if he has to. but he's not going to lose one morsel of all that he has created with his own hands. Now, also, he multiplied the fishes. Fishes are very interesting, because after the resurrection of Christ, there was one more miracle given, which is not in this seven that I'm giving here. But that was when he met them up in Galilee. Go over to chapter 21 here. And the apostles decided to go fishing. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with you. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now this was after his resurrection. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? That means food. And they answered, no. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. All of a sudden, just a multitude of fishes were right in the net. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, who was undoubtedly John himself, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were about 200 cubits, about 100 yards, dragging the net with fishes. Now fishes, this is the key. Remember the miracle, the second miracle that I'm mentioning, bread and fishes. Now they're bringing the fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Fish and bread. And who is cooking this fish with this bread? It's Jesus. It's Christ, resurrected from the dead. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, taketh the bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. Now this was the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. Now, this incident may not seem very important, but John is a gospel of symbolism. He's dealing with what? Fish and bread. And one of the major miracles was fish and bread back there when Christ was creating that right in front of people. Now, 153 fish. Here was Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. All sins had now been paid for. Jesus was now resurrected from the dead, which God the Father had done by his power. There wasn't any doubt in the apostles' minds now who he was. And here he is dining on fish and bread and asking them to dine on fish and bread. And at the same time, hauling in 153 fish. Not 154, or not 152, but 153. Now what about this number? Well, from a numerological point of view, it does have a little bit of significance, but I don't know if Christ is really giving it from that point of view or not. Because if you take all of the figures from 1 to 17 and add them up, like 1, then 2, 1 and 2 make 3, then add that to 3, and then add 4 to that, and so forth, you go to 17, you get the number 153. Now, that's true. I don't know if there's any significance in that. But Dr. Bullinger has pointed out that in the Hebrew, and let's admit this, the apostles were Hebrews. In the Hebrew, the word sons of God, Bnei Elohim, if you take the letters, according to Dr. Bullinger, and you take the numerical value for each one of the letters, which in Hebrew you can do, add it all up, Bnei Elohim, sons of God, and it comes right on, smack on, 153. 153. It makes you wonder whether or not these disciples, getting the fish out of the Sea of Galilee, and he said, I'm going to make you what? Fishers of men. Fishers of men. 153, Bnei Elohim, it could very well be, they're going to be sons of God. Sons of the living God. This was after his resurrection. What also was Christ eating here? Fish. He was eating fish. And afterward, in the second century A.D., it was quite common for Christians at the time to begin to use the symbol of the fish for Christianity, something like that. You still see some evangelical groups using it today. The word fish in the Greek is ichthys, ichthys. And that's what the word, it just simply means fish. But the interesting thing, if you use this as an acrostic, which means to take the first letter here, each of these letters, now you have the letters right there, and you use those letters as and an acrostic, the I, with actual fact, is same as a J, you get J down there, which would be Jesus. C-H, Christ. T-H, which means God, Theos. The Y, which has to do with the Son. And then the N here is Savior. And what it actually says in acrostic, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior. That's what ichthys means, fish. Isn't it interesting that fish are being used here? And who is Jesus Christ? He is the Savior. And he's the Savior of the whole world. So this second miracle that I'm mentioning, which is not the second miracle in order, but the one I'm mentioning here in a second sense, dealing with solids, is the miracle of making loaves and making fishes out of nothing. Out of nothing. Now this shows that he is a creator. And along with wine, you know, you're getting solids and you're getting liquids. He also, in the another miracle here in John chapter 6 and verse 16, it shows he has power over the elements which he has created. John chapter 6 and verse 16. And when even was now come, the disciples went down into the sea. And entering the ship, they went over the sea unto Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea. Now this shows that the elements do not concern him. He is not governed by the elements. After all, he's the creator of them. But besides that, and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Immediately. Now in the parallel passages in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, it mentions this. It says that there was a great storm at the time, and the storm ceased when he got into the boat. He was walking on the sea. That shows he has power over the elements which he created. And then when he steps into the ship, the storm immediately ceases. If we only have the Gospel of John to go on, it would seem to say that that ship was immediately then, through space, taken to the port. The other three Gospels do say that it went under its own steam. That's quite true. Well, it didn't have steam in those days, but you know what I mean. But the emphasis here is, in this miracle, miracle number 3 in my order, is that he has powers over all of the elements, the physical elements which he has created, whether it be the solids here on the earth, or whether it be the water, or whether it be the atmosphere. He also has power over space, not only over time, but over space, over distance. Distance is one of the dimensions. Of the five dimensions that make up our known physical world, space is certainly one of them. And distance makes no difference to Christ. Look at this miracle here which shows this. It shows him as creator. That's all of these things do. And a sustainer of everything in the universe. John chapter 4 and verse 46. So Jesus came again unto Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And that's true, they wouldn't. They wanted to see signs and wonders. Well, these are the 7 signs right here that God has given. There's an 8th one, of course, that's the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But these are the seven here, and this is one of them. Verse 49, the nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. You know, this is just like so many of us. We feel that maybe Jesus had power, or some man has power, we say. But he's got to come, and he's got to touch a person on the head. You know, that's how we look at it. Please come and do this, if you will come down and walk, or some way get in the presence, so you can put your hand on him, then I know he will be healed. You know, really, how many of us think that way? So many times we do, don't we? So that's what the nobleman was saying. Sir, come down, ere or before my child die. Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy child liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, that is, down the mountain slope toward Capernaum, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. And this again was the second miracle. This happens to be the second in order that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Now what does this show? He has power to heal people, but distance is no concern to him. Space is of no concern to him. You remember after his resurrection, one of the women came to the tomb, seeing him there, and she wanted to touch him, and he said, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father which is in heaven. But the very afternoon of the resurrection day, his disciples, he were saying to them, Touch me. Touch me here. Touch me there. He had ascended in that length of time, perhaps in a split second, to the Father in heaven and come back. Now, this is in John 2. But also we have this here, that distance and space is of no concern to him whatsoever. We think perhaps today that he's in heaven and not here. But you know, he can be here instantly. He can be there instantly. Because this is showing him to be what? The Creator. He created time and distance, and he has power over time and distance. Almost all of these things, these miracles we're looking at here, have to do with things created, or showing him to be the Creator, as John called him in the first chapter of the Gospel. All right, what about I guess it's the fifth one that I have here in my order. It shows that he has power over all law, even spiritual law. After all, he was the one that made law. He's able to do with it as he pleases. A great miracle took place in John chapter 5. I want you to look at this now.